That was pretty good. See, y'all are still on talking terms now, right? You'll be all right. Well, she didn't bring it up. That's right. She didn't bring it up. You asked Steve.
Oh, we didn't say anything.
No. You asked Steve. So, all right. Let's get on with our study this morning here. We're going to start 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We finished up chapter 2 last week. And so we want to move on to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And as those of you that were here for Sunday school this morning, you had some difficulty seeing the words, okay? So just kind of bear with me if I have to borrow somebody's reading glasses or whatever. So several people came over to me. They're handing me all these reading glasses just between the break, you know? So you guys made me feel great. I know when I break my leg and need a wheelchair, everybody's going to come and bring canes and wheelchairs. Yeah, get rid of this guy. Put him in a nursing home, you know? No, I'm okay, really. We'll be all right. We'll be all right. Okay, but thank you. I do appreciate the help there. Okay, Second Thessalonians? Because that's what I want if I didn't say it. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we pray that as we've seen just in these verses here, as we've read them just now, that indeed it would be the desire of our hearts that your word would have free course and be glorified, and that in doing so, we would allow you to direct our hearts into your love and into the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, as you come down here now to chapter number 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul shifts gears just a little bit in terms of who he's going to focus on. It has been his purpose in the first two chapters of Thessalonians to really assist the Thessalonians in their thinking about their relationship to the day of Christ. Spiritually, what he's done is he sought to restabilize their thinking. We're not going to obviously go back and reteach all of chapter number 2, but if you will remember that false doctrine that was going around with regard to the rapture, with regard to their relationship to the day of Christ, it had shaken them up pretty good. It had destabilized them pretty good. You saw that back in chapter number 2 and verse 2. And so when the Apostle Paul gives them the sequence of events that's designed to clearly demonstrate to them that they are absolutely not going through that day of the Lord. They're over here in the day of grace. They're in the dispensation of grace. They're not going through the day of the Lord at all. And so as he concludes chapter number 3, chapter 2, I'm sorry, as he concludes chapter number 2, look at what he prays at chapter 2 and verse 16, chapter 2, 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort, what's the next word there? Comfort their hearts, your hearts. He says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The way that Paul expected God, I can't see so I can't talk, okay? That's pretty bad. The way that Paul expected God to comfort their hearts, the way that Paul expected the Thessalonians to have their hearts comforted was by reading this chapter and believing what it said. You understand what I'm saying? By taking the doctrine in the chapter, and I mean, writing out a sequence of events, charting it out, whatever, and believing what it said and then getting on with the program. That is how God comforted their hearts. That's how God comforts our hearts, right? You read the verses, you trust what they say, you believe what they say. It is not something that's mystical. It's not something that, you know, you close your Bible and say, oh God, comfort my heart. No. The way that God comforts your heart is you read the Word of God. You read a particular passage of Scripture relative to whatever it is that you're thinking through, and you believe what it says. That's how Paul expected the Thessalonians to be comforted by God. As you come to chapter 3 now, look, he's going to shift gears just a little bit here. Look at what he says at chapter 3 in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for who? Well, who's that?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul. In fact, look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Who is it?
Paul,
Silvanus, and Timotheus. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Who is it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. So when you go back to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul now shifts gears a little bit, and just like he's been praying for them and instructing them, he now asks them to pray for him. Him and Silvanus and Timotheus. Why do you suppose Paul would do that? I mean, when we think of the Apostle Paul, don't we usually think of this great mighty apostle that just, you know, he spoke with the Lord, which he did. He saw the Lord, which he did. He got all these instructions from the Lord. He's writing the Word of God. Here, this great apostle. I mean, what could our measly prayers do for him, right? Why do you suppose the Apostle Paul asked the Thessalonians to do this?
Set an
example. Sure, set an example. That's true. Go ahead, Tom. Yes. There you go. There you go. The Apostle Paul. In fact, look at the first two verses together. What's Paul's concern? Look at the first two verses together. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." What is Paul's concern? When he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him, why? Okay, that he would keep delivering the word unfettered. There you go. This is everything you said is, remember, it's all part of the picture here. The satanic attack against the message of grace. The opposition against preaching the mystery. The attacks of the adversary seeking to shut down Paul's ministry, to intimidate the Apostle Paul, it was unrelenting is probably the better word, right? It was not subsiding, it was growing, it was abounding. And so what was the potential effect it would have on the Apostle Paul? You betcha. Just like what happened to the Thessalonians, that false doctrine, that persecution that went around among them, what did it do to them in chapter 2 and verse 2? What did it do to them in chapter 2 verse 2? Read that verse. In fact, when I was mentioning about having trouble reading this morning, Ken said, "Why don't we have somebody else read?" Ken, can you read that verse? Okay, look at chapter 2 verse 2. Read that verse. Okay, now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. See that issue of shaken in mind, troubled? Were the Thessalonians mature saints? You better believe they were, especially relative to the Corinthians. They were mature saints. And if the doctrine about the coming of Christ, and especially the relationship of the body of Christ, are we going through the tribulation period or not? Especially that question and that doctrine. If that satanic ploy, tactic, was powerful enough to destabilize mature saints like the Thessalonians, look also now at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be what? Moved by these afflictions. You see what the afflictions were designed to do to the Thessalonians? They were designed to do what? To move them. Move them away from what? The grace message. Sound doctrine. Exactly correct. If you look at verse 4, for verily, Look at verse 4. Somebody read verse 4. Sorry about that. Verse 4 and 5, please. Steve, could you read those verses, please?
For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain.
Now, who's the tempter in the Bible?
Satan.
You betcha. What was the tempter seeking to do with these Thessalonians?
Pervert the word.
That's true, but what was his objective with these Thessalonians? Go back to verse 3. What was his objective? To move them away from the word, to move them away from faith, to move them away from the grace message, right? Now, it wasn't Satan himself personally. Do you understand Satan is not omnipresent? Do you understand that? Does everybody understand that? Satan cannot himself personally be whispering in your ear and my ear at the same time. Now, I could get in trouble if I add something. Okay? It's somebody else whispering in your ear, all right? Mostly yourself. But Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not God. He's not omniscient.
He's
a spirit. He's a cherubim is what he is, a fallen cherubim and everything. Now, granted, Satan has had at least 6,000 years of human history. He understands how people think, how they work, and that type of thing. But what I'm driving at is this. It wasn't Satan himself personally coming along and seeking to deceive each individual Thessalonians. It wasn't that way. It was the unsaved. It was those people that Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 describes as unreasonable and wicked men. Lost people seeking to oppose the truth. So when you put that picture together, there was a direct satanic attack against the believers designed to move them away from the faith. The Thessalonians were mature saints. And Satan's attack wasn't working so good so far. So what happens? He comes along with this false doctrine. It successfully destabilized the Thessalonians. And so the Apostle Paul comes along and restabilizes them with the Word of God. When you take that full picture, then go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you understand now why the Apostle Paul asked them to pray for him as well. If Satan is after the Thessalonians, you know he's after who else? The messenger. You betcha. The messenger. And the Apostle Paul was well aware of that issue. In fact, the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about there was given unto me the messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh to buffet me. The Apostle Paul was constantly under attack by the adversary. Sometimes it was, in fact, many times it was physical attacks. Other times it was verbal attacks. And most of the time it was also those emotional attacks on the inside the Apostle Paul had to deal with. And so when the Apostle Paul here in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." He wants them to know that just like Satan's plan of attack was designed to thwart God's working among them, so too Satan's plan of attack was designed and was not letting up in its design to thwart the Apostle Paul and his message. What is Paul's additional concern? Look at verse 1 again. Finally, by the way, if you put verse 1 and 2 together, you can see he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from," what's it say there? "Unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." He says, you know, all guys aren't trustworthy. "For all men have not faith." You can't. Sometimes people will come up and you know what? There's ulterior motives for what they're doing. You know that? And sometimes, boy, you get blindsided by them. When Paul says there, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." I remember hearing Brother Jordan say that one thing that Bob Jones Sr. said. And, of course, you know, he's with the Lord now. But he said this. He said, "Good men are always reasonable." Think about that phrase there. Good men are always reasonable. They might disagree with you, and you might disagree with them. But they're still willing to sit down and thoughtfully reason something through with you. They're not afraid. Somebody comes along and maybe opposes what you believe about the Word of God rightly divided. Does that produce fear in you? It might, but if it does, it shouldn't. Why? Because good men are always reasonable. If what you believe is not the truth, then it's best that you get rid of it now. If what you believe is not true according to the Word of God, why not get rid of it now rather than the judgment seat of Christ, where it's going to wind up being burned up as wood, hay, and stubble anyway? So if somebody comes along and they're challenging what you believe, for example, about the Word of God rightly divided, or about the Bible itself, don't fear that challenge. Don't be afraid of that challenge. Take that challenge on. And sometimes we're so afraid to talk to people about the Word of God or about the Lord Jesus Christ or about salvation because we don't know, well, what if I don't have the answer? You know what it means? It means you're not God. Whoa, what a revelation. If you don't have the answer, you know what? That's okay. I was talking to somebody else, somebody on, I think it might have been Pal Talk, and maybe last week, a week before, that type of thing, and something came up where we had a difference of opinion on something, and I said, you know, hey, that's all right. Don't have to get upset with me about it. We just have a difference of opinion. And you know, to his own master, he stands or falls, and that type of thing. So somebody comes along and they challenge what you believe. You know what? That's okay. What should you do? Now say the word. Study. Check it out. See if it's what the Word of God says. And if it is what the Word of God says, then believe it. If it's not what the Word of God says, you know what? Let it go now. Because you're going to have to let it go at the judgment seat of Christ. At least, so why not get it done now? Go ahead real quickly now. We've got to move on.
But what I think what he's saying here is the real problem was not, yeah, we're supposed to study the Word of God.
Yeah.
But they wrote some counterfeit Word of
you
God.
You betcha they did.
And now you, how do you study that?
Yeah, exactly. You got to go back to Paul, exactly. And that's what he did very clearly in chapter 2 here by laying out that sequence of events. Excellent, okay? So Paul is, when he says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, as a believer, you stand up for God's Word, and you're going to run across some of these unreasonable and wicked men. You understand that? Is that true? But you're also going to find people like yourself that they've just been taught differently. And if you'll take the time to take the Word of God and encourage them in the Word of God and maybe, hey, consider this verse and what about that verse and what about this one and put this and consider it this way, you will find people like you that made that choice, make the decision that, you know what, I'm going to let God's Word be right no matter what. That's the bottom line. When I say that, by the way, when I say people like you, our flesh will latch onto that and say, wow, man, we really were. God got a good deal when He said, don't let your flesh get you there. What do you know about your flesh? In our flesh, there dwells what? No good thing. You see, it's not something in and of ourselves that all of a sudden, wow, you know, we're better than those people because, see, we believe the Bible. No. Jesus Christ is who it's all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word, it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about faith, His description of quantity of faith is faith as big as what? You ever seen a mustard seed? It's not big, is it? It's not near as big as a watermelon seed. What's that? Yeah, it's about the size of a poppy seed. Think about that. To really believe God's Word, and then to continue to believe it, meaning you study more so you learn more, you study more so you build on that. You only need faith as big as a mustard seed. These people that come along and, you know, well, you just didn't have enough faith, that's how come God didn't heal you. Wait a minute. You had enough faith to move the God of heaven and earth, whereby He, by His Holy Spirit, He baptized you into the death of Jesus Christ, and placed you into living union with the resurrected Savior. That was a pretty powerful event, right? So you'd had enough faith to have that happen. You're telling me you don't have enough faith for the other thing? No. All these things about, well, you just didn't have enough faith to believe because God would have healed and so forth. No. That's a lie. That is fill in the blank, okay? That's not the answer why the healing program is not going on today like it once was. That's not the answer as to, you know, the idea that, well, if you just... You look at the guys that were, many of the guys that were in the Bible that were healed. Tell me how much faith Lazarus had. Guy was dead. The guy was dead. Tell me about the guy that was blind, that the Lord Jesus Christ healed him. And after the guy gets healed, and after he gets interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and after they throw him out of the synagogue, The Lord Jesus Christ comes up to him and says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And you know what his question is to this man that he'd never seen before? He says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" The guy got his eyes healed. Wow, that'd be good. The guy got his eyes healed before he ever even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The concept that will appoint you out of faith. That misses the whole point about why the healing program was going on back then. I'm kind of off track a little bit, right? But listen, back to the issue here. When Paul says, "Man, pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." If there's going to be something that's going to be a hindrance to this message going forth, if there's going to be something that's going to be roadblocks and stand in the way of the Word having free course, it's going to be wasting time with unreasonable and wicked men and not having the spiritual discernment to know when I'm wasting time or not. Isn't that true? You know how it can be sometimes? Well, look at what it goes on to say then at verse 1 again. Look at verse 1 again. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord..." Now, what's that? That's the word of God. That's the message committed to his trust. He says that the word of the Lord may have free course. Free course. What do you think of when you think of that? What comes to mind? Free course. Yeah, go wherever it wants and go unfettered, unhindered. And it says here that the word of the Lord may have free course and be what? How is it that the Word of God has free course and is glorified? You ever ask that question? How can that verse be true in our lives? How can it be true? What's that? But how do you do that?
By the Word of God.
That's true, but how do you do it? How does the Word have free course and get glorified? Maybe I should ask the opposite. You have to allow it to. Believe it. That's how. It's that we believe it, that's how you allow it to, that's how it goes unfettered. The way that the Word of God has free course and in turn is glorified is, you know what you do? You believe what it says. Now, why would Paul have to ask the Thessalonians to pray this about himself and Silvanus and Timotheus? I mean, didn't Paul believe this? Wasn't he out preaching it? Yes. But wasn't he also under constant attack to be silenced? Look at how he says it over in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Look at this in Ephesians chapter number 6. Look at Ephesians chapter number 6. And I want to try to demonstrate some distinctions here. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. This is going to be a similar situation, very, very similar. Ephesians chapter number 6. After Paul explained to the Ephesians about the various pieces of the armor and what they're used for, he also says at verse 18 now, Ephesians 6, verse 18, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now look at the next verse and the first three words. What's it say there? "And for me." Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul adds in there, "and for me"? The great Apostle Paul here, the Apostle that saw the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, he's writing the Word of God. He says, "and for me." But look at specifically what he asked them to pray about. When you ask people to pray for you, you say, "Oh, pray for me." Okay, great. What should I pray? Well, that my mortgage would be paid off, my kids would always clean their room, the trash is up. No. Okay. When Paul asks them to pray for them, watch how specific he is, because this is important. He says at verse 19, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the gospel." What? Did I not read that verse right? What? Did I leave some words out? Did I leave them out because I can't see them or because on purpose? No, I left them out on purpose. You want to know why I left them out on purpose? It's because most people, when they read that verse, they don't see those words. They think that all Paul is praying in that, they think that all Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him is simply boldness to proclaim the gospel. That isn't what that verse is saying. There's something very specific in that verse. The Apostle Paul is asking the Philippians to pray for Paul about. And that is boldness to proclaim what? What's it say? What's it say? The exact words. The mystery of the gospel. The Apostle Paul... Let me say it this way. Paul could go out and talk about Jesus. And talk about God. And talk about the resurrection. All he wanted. And the persecutions would stop that quick. Do you understand that? Paul could go out and become religious. All he wants. With the name of God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus and all that kind of stuff. Put on big shows, fair speeches. And the persecutions would stop that fast. Paul's prayer here is not simply and not just for boldness to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That verse doesn't say that. Look what it says. That verse says, to open my mouth boldly to make known what? The mystery of the gospel. That great message called the mystery that was committed by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. That's what he's praying for boldness to preach. Can I ask you a question? What percentage of the professing church today knows the mystery?
Slim to none.
Slim to none is the right answer. What's that? 0.0001. You take a survey. You personally do this. You take a survey. Go up to 10 people that you know that profess to be Christians. Whether pastors or lay preachers or seminary teachers or whatever, you know, whoever, students, whatever. You go up to 10 people that you know and ask them the question, what is the mystery that Paul talked about? And just write down their answer. Just ask them, what is the mystery? The mystery that Paul talks about, what is it? And just write down their answer. And I think you'll be surprised. I think you'll be shocked. If you even know what it is, I hope you do. I trust you do. But isn't it interesting that of the things that Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him about, wasn't that, oh, pray that I don't depart from believing Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, pray that I don't depart from believing in the resurrection. Oh, pray that I don't depart from believing the Bible. Paul says, pray for him that he would open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That mystery, the truth for and about what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, which is different than what He was doing back in the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a different program. And it's also indeed different from what's going to be going on out there in the tribulation period and in the kingdom. We live in a unique dispensation in history. And the Apostle Paul calls it the mystery. You know why he calls it the mystery? Why does he call it the mystery? Yeah, exactly. God the Father simply kept some information in His own mind. He kept it a secret on purpose from before the foundation of the world, and He did not make it known until He first made it known to the Apostle Paul.
So Satan couldn't figure it out.
That's exactly correct. That's one of the reasons He did it that way. So Satan couldn't figure it out. Look at how He says it over here in Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter... I said 1, I want chapter 4. Look at Colossians 4 here. Look at Colossians chapter number 4. Look at Colossians 4 and start with me at verse 3. He says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak what? There it is again. The mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. See, Paul was not out just simply preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Did he teach that? Well, sure he did. And he was not out simply preaching that Christ rose from the dead. Did he teach that? Sure he did. He was not out simply preaching that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did that. But what was committed to his trust, that unique body of information or package of information committed to his trust, was called the mystery. And that package of information, or that realm of information, that body of information, was different than what the Lord Jesus Christ committed to the 12 apostles. You know, it's just interesting that when you study through the book of Acts, there is an absolute line of demarcation where the persecution from the adversary is directed at Paul and his ministry and no longer at the 12. The 12 apostles and their program. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why that is. Is it because they became unfaithful? No. Is it because they quit preaching the death and resurrection of Christ? No.
Because the program
changed. Exactly correct. So the Apostle Paul was committed the truth for and about the present dispensation of grace that he calls, because the Lord calls it that, the mystery. And once Satan heard that plan, once he begins to hear Paul preach, what are you talking about, Paul? What do you mean the formation of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ? What do you mean God's going to reconcile the heavenly places all by the cross? What is this you're talking about? But don't you know, man?
Satan heard a sucking sound.
Think back to the book of Job. What's that? Yeah, you think back to the book of Job, and remember, that says, you know, all the angels of God, they came before the Lord, and Satan came among them also. And the Lord says, you know, where have you been? And Satan says, I'm walking to and fro in the earth. I'm walking up and down in that which is my own. That walking to and fro is the right of possession. And God says to Job, God says to Satan, did I say Job a second ago? God says to Satan, has thou considered Job? Look at my man Job and everything. And of course, Satan comes along with all these ideas why Job is serving him. But God takes Satan's attention on purpose to Job. And of course, he uses that as a means to demonstrate how he, God, is going to reconcile the earth. Well, you got to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who was the chief of sinners, he was the five-star general in Satan's army to go out and lead the rebellion of the rejection of Christ. Saul of Tarsus in type and in symbol was the Antichrist. Do you understand that? He wasn't the Antichrist, but in type and in picture he was. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus, and he begins to instruct Saul and makes him Paul about God's plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places, don't you got to know Satan meant foul, objection. Wait a minute, God, you can't do this. Who do you think you are? First of all, Saul is my man. You cannot justify that guy. He was a blasphemer, and you said that there would be no salvation, no forgiveness if somebody blasphemes the Holy Spirit in this world, the world to come. First of all, you can't save that guy. And number two, what's this? All this information about forming a new creature of Jew and Gentile alike? What's this issue about Israel falling, and now you have this other program out there about the new creature to fill the heavenly places? You're going to reconcile the heavenly places. Stop, hold it, foul. You cannot do this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yeah. You kind of wonder if Satan says, wait a minute, weren't we supposed to have a council about this like back during the days of Job? God says, uh-uh. No, this one I kept secret. This one I kept secret on purpose. In fact, the verse you were talking about, go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. Look at this passage here. This has got to be one of the most powerful, intriguing, amazing passages in all of Paul's epistles. You know, sometimes we just read over this too fast. But think about the impact and the import of this verse here. Did I say 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 6? Watch this. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 says this. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The idea of perfect there is the idea of you're functioning as a believer, right? Spiritual perfection, maturity, okay? You're functioning. So he's saying, albeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now who would that be, by the way? Who would that represent, the princes of this world that come to naught? The good guys or the bad guys? Would that represent Satan and his cohorts, his minions? all the way from whether it's the religious leaders like the scribes and Pharisees, all the way to the fallen angels, that type of thing. Okay, but obviously the implication is behind them is Satan, right? The princes of this world, behind them is Satan. So look at what he says. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? A mystery. Now that word mystery there in that context clearly does not mean something mysterious and foggy and, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, there they talk about the mysteries of Christ. You ask them, well, why this happened? Well, it was just a mystery of Christ. Well, what do we do? You know, what do you wave the beads for? Well, it's one of the mysteries of Christ. Well, what do you wave, you know, the incense for? It's just one of the mysteries of Christ. That is not what in the Bible. When the Bible talks about the mystery of Christ, that's not what it's talking about, friends, okay? That's what religion says about it. But look at that verse. He says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the what? Hidden wisdom. It was wisdom that was hidden. That's why it's called a mystery. See that? It was wisdom. It was information that God kept hidden. That's why it calls it a mystery. He says there, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known... Now, what's the very next word? It. Had they known the mystery. Had they known this hidden wisdom, what would Satan have done differently? What's the rest of the verse say? And would not have crucified the Lord. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you go back afterwards and you say, man, boy, if I could do that differently, oh boy. You know, maybe two or three or four of those in your life, right? I've had a whole lot more than two or three or four. You understand, this was it for Satan. This was it for the adversary. When he began to hear what the Apostle Paul was preaching, that the Apostle Paul calls the mystery, When he began to hear through the preaching of the Apostle Paul about the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the secret plan that God kept hidden but now is revealed about his plan to reconcile the heavenly places and do it through the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile on equal footing, placed into the body of Christ as one living creature with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he began to hear about that, don't you know, according to that verse right there, he went back and said, man, if there's anything I could go back and undo, you know what it would have been? It would have been the cross. It would have been the crucifixion of Christ. He doesn't in his mind, Satan in his mind doesn't think this. He doesn't say, well, boy, if only I could go back and undo one thing, I would go all the way back to the time when I fell and I'd undo that. He doesn't do that. He goes back and says, you know what, if there's something that I could do and go back and undo, I now see that there were some things accomplished on the cross that were not predicted in prophecy, that were not for, well, not even the shedding of blood only, because the shedding of Christ's blood was predicted for Israel and so forth, but there were some things that Christ accomplished on the cross that were not predicted, not prophesied, that are part of what God's doing in the dispensation of grace that allows Him to form the body of Christ. And indeed, He's going to allow Him to reconcile those heavenly places. So what happens is Satan's going to wind up losing both the earth and heaven as well. And had he known the mystery, he simply would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Can I ask you this? If you were Satan, and you're not, okay? But if you were, what message would you want to hide? The mystery. You betcha. The message that you want to make sure that you hide is the mystery. That's the message you want to make sure and hide. You don't care if people talk about God. You don't even care if people talk about Jesus. I don't mean you. I'm saying if you're Satan. You wouldn't care if people talk about a gospel. After all, doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, if he that cometh to you preacheth another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel, you might well bear with it. They were putting up with this other Jesus, other spirit, and other gospel. Satan didn't care about that. That was part of his plan. He had preachers of righteousness. The Word of God says he will appear as an angel of light. Now, Satan's plan of deception, his method, his approach, is to keep the mystery a mystery. Keep it hidden from the church. Keep it hidden from the believers. Look with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to have to wrap this up here. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Let's see. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. You ever wondered about this verse here? 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And it says this. 2 Timothy 2, 8. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." I'm sorry. First, 2 Timothy 1, 8. I'm sorry. Thank you. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Now, y'all, you know your Bible well enough, you should automatically know where I was, right? Okay. All right. I want 2 Timothy, I want chapter 1 and verse 8. All right? There we go. But you did the right thing, okay? Wait a minute. Wait, where are you at, okay? Wait, it was a mystery too. What did you say, Ted? Okay. Okay. All right. Now, he says, assuming we're at the right place, okay? "Be not thou therefore ashamed..." Are we at the right place? Okay, good. Watch this now. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord..." But look at the next phrase. "Nor of me, his prisoner." Why would Paul add that in there? I mean, let me ask it this way. Wouldn't it be a little odd and maybe somewhat arrogant of me as an example? Let's say I was preaching and I'm done preaching and I was to finish the message this morning by saying this. Me, let's say I'm going to say this. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Okay, so we'd all say amen. "Nor of me." Pretty good guy here. This prisoner, right guys? Wouldn't that be kind of arrogant? Wouldn't that be kind of odd? When he says here, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner," why does Paul add that in there? Look a little bit further. Look a little bit further at verse 13. Verse 15, I'm sorry. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ." See, that isn't what that verse says. You want to know how you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ today? That's right. You turn away from the message that the Lord Jesus Christ committed to Paul. That's how you turn away from Christ today. You want to know how you depart from the faith today? You depart from the message of the risen and ascended Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you depart from the faith today. Paul talks about those that departed from the faith, but they still believe in God, they still believe in Jesus, they still believe in the resurrection and so forth, but they have departed from the message of grace, the mystery program. And when the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians, in fact asking the Thessalonians, he says, "But brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that we don't fall victim to the satanic plan of evil that is designed to intimidate us into silence where we quit preaching the mystery, where we quit preaching the distinctive ministry of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "You pray for us that that word would have free course and that it would be glorified." That's what we need to pray for each other. The mystery is no more popular today than it was back then. You understand that? What's very popular in Christianity is talking about Jesus, singing songs, talking about the Spirit. God did this, God did that. But it's just interesting. What is just almost not known at all is the mystery. That seems a little bit backwards and flip-flop, doesn't it? It seems a little out of place. We need to be careful. We as believers need to pray for one another, that we too would speak boldly the mystery of Christ. That we would also not fall victim to the intimidation tactics of the adversary to say, "Well, I mean, who's going to believe this message? Look at us. I mean, how many people here this morning? I mean, is this a joke or what? People will look at a little church like this. How long have you been meeting here? Well, several years. Well, boy, God, the Holy Spirit sure not blessing over there. I'm not going to your church." You know? We kind of joke, we say, you know, the local church down the street, they started with 3, and in a year time, they have 3,000 people, whatever. And that's fine, praise the Lord. They're, you know, let the Lord deal with that, and that's fine. We start here with 7 people, and 2 weeks we have 4, you know. Yeah. Well, I had a news article by a brother, and he said how to have a small church. And there's like seven things listed. First of all, says the first thing was believe the King James Bible is the Word of God in English and the only one in English. Said that'll wipe out about half people coming anyway. Okay, you know. Number two, believe that the gospel message that God wants to preach today is the mystery, and preach that message. Make that the issue. Okay, that'll get rid of the other half, you know. Approach the Word of God rightly divided or mid-Acts dispensational position, you know, and on those kind of issues. And I thought, well, yeah, that's kind of what we do. Now, we're not trying to run people off, friends, okay? Please come back, okay? Invite your friends. You know what we're trying to do? You know what we purpose to do? If the things we preach are the truth, then believe them. Stand for them. If they're not, then don't believe them. But if they are, then let's stand true and faithful to God's Word. Let's let God's Word be the issue in our hearts and our lives. And let's just live life. Live it in the light of who we are in Christ. In the light of who God has made us to be in Christ. All connected with the dispensation of grace. That mystery program He's doing today. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and to consider these things. And we pray that we would be Bereans, those with open hearts, open minds, to consider these things, to study Your Word. And if these things are indeed so from Your Word, and if we see them to be in Your Word what it says, that we would indeed adopt them and trust them and rest in them, regardless of the result, the impact that it may have. But we know, God, that that's how You are glorified. That's how Your Word goes forward with free course. And that is how Your Word is indeed glorified. In Christ's name, we give You the praise and the thanksgiving. Amen.
Let's all stand. Number 500 when the roll is called up yonder. And the trumpet of the Lord will bell the sound of the moon, and the morning brings the journal by the dead. When the saints are gathered ever on the other shore, and the roll is called the yonder of the dead.
Thank you. Thank you. you do this, okay?
Me? This computer stuff. He ought to do it.
He thought he knows more about it than both of us.
That's probably true.
You ever do this?
What?
Download the file?
Yeah. You can do that to transfer, like...
In fact, that would be a great assignment. Every Sunday, we record these files. Oops, they'll be found.
Can you stop that?
I will right now.